chapter 12. Judges, we are at the end of the record of Jephthah, this interesting judge that was raised up out of Gilead, who had a remarkable victory against the children of Ammon, a powerful group called to the aid of those in Reuben, Gad, half the tribe of Manasseh, Jephthah standing up to be a leader. At the end of that, we hear the strange story of his daughter, of course. And then chapter 12 says, "And the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together, and they went northward and said unto Jephthah, 'Wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon? Why did you leave us out and didst not call us to go with thee? We will burn your house upon you with fire.'" Now, this tribe's got a bad attitude. You know, you might know a tribe like that. There's tribes here in this church, and some tribes just have a bad attitude. You remember back in chapter 8, after Gideon had defeated the Midianites, the Amalekites, it says, "And the men of Ephraim said unto him, 'Why hast thou served us thus, that thou callest us not when thou went to fight with the Midianites?' And they did chide with him sharply." And then he kind of calmed them down. They came to give Gideon a hard time. So they evidently think they can do this whenever they want. Jephthah had called them to the battle. Evidently, they refused to come. And now he's had this great victory. And they're insecure, or they're envious, or they're jealous, because they are the prominent tribe in the midst and the north of the country. Ephraim, the largest and should be the most powerful tribe. And they are jealous or envious that anybody else would dare to win a battle without them. And they're used to being tough guys. But, you know, tough guys always sooner or later run into the tougher guy. He's out there somewhere. He's just waiting for a tough guy to beat up. So even the toughest guys that we know, you know, they always run into the tougher guy somewhere down the line. And this guy's not Gideon. Gideon kind of makes peace with them, sweet talks them, calms them down. Jephthah's not in a good mood. He's tired. The battle hasn't been over that long, and he's just grieving over his daughter and what has happened, and he's not in the mood. And these guys come now with envy. Now, Galatians chapter 5 tells us that envy is part of the acts of the flesh. And puts it, by the way, in a very interesting context. We might think one thing of envy, but Paul says that the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, and murders. It's interesting he puts envy right next to murder. And they say here, who do you think you are going forth and having this victory without us? We're going to burn your house on top of you. That's envy and murder right next to each other there. And I think we just need to be careful. Jealousy is part of our fallen nature, and all of us can be prone to that. And maybe perhaps sometimes there are reasons that we might be jealous. And I think it's good to be jealous over the Word of God. I think it's good to be jealous over the glory of God. There's some things that we can be jealous about, and I think that's a moral response. But there's then that selfish jealousy, and this is an envy that's born of insecurity, certainly the wrong motivation. And they say, "We're going to burn your house upon you with fire. How dare you have a victory and not invite us to the dance?" And Jephthah said unto them, "I and my people, we were in great strife with the children of Ammon. And when I called you, you delivered me not out of their hands." You wouldn't step out in faith And now you're jealous because I did? I called you to the battle, you refused to come. And when I saw that you delivered me not, I put my life in my hands, and I passed over against the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. You know, be mad at him. He's the one who gave the victory. That's why Jephthah's in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. It was against evidently great odds that he did this. And Ephraim, the largest tribe, would not go with him. So he says, I put my life in my own hands when I saw you wouldn't join the battle, and I passed over against the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Wherefore then are you come up unto me this day to fight against me? Then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead, and he fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead smote Ephraim, because they said, you Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassehites. Now, they weren't fugitives. God had allowed Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh to stay on that side of the Jordan River. It was God's permission. That's why they were there. It was God's hand. And they're complaining against God's will. They weren't fugitives there at all. That's wrong. And the Gileadites took the passages of the Jordan. So they have victory now against the Ephraimites, who think they were tough guys. And I can imagine when they threatened Jephthah, who became the leader of the tribes and the Gileadites on the other side, everybody must have, you know, they were still pretty worked up from battle. They must have put their hands on their swords and said, Jephthah, nobody's going to touch you. You know, I'm sure this all arose pretty quickly with the foolishness of this threat. And the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan. They went down along the Jordan River to get any of the Ephraimites that were going to try to flee back to the west side of the Jordan. They took the Jordan before the Ephraimites, and it was so that when those Ephraimites, which were escaped, said, let me go over, that the men of Gilead said unto him, are you an Ephraimite? And he said, no, I'm not an Ephraimite. I was never going to burn your house upon you with fire. You know, a couple of verses before this, you were pretty tough. You were bragging. And now they're saying, no, I'm not an Ephraimite. Then said they, the Gileadites, unto, if they caught a man coming like this, they would say Shibboleth. Now, Shibboleth is a word that means stream, and they're trying to get over the stream. Say Shibboleth. And they would say Sibboleth, because they couldn't say shh, they couldn't pronounce it. They would say Sibboleth, for he could not frame to pronounce it the right way, and then they would take him and slay him. So if anybody was coming trying to get back over the stream, they would say, well, why don't you say stream for me then, Shibboleth. And they would say shh, Sibboleth. Boom. It was a dead man. You know, it's like people in California, you know, where my wife's from. I say water. Water. You know, they can't say water. Well, that's not how you say it. You say water. Well, we were saying it hundreds of years before anybody was settled in California, so don't tell us how to say water. We know how to say water. This goes on all the time at my house. She's learning. They could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took him and they slew him at the passages of Jordan. And there fell at that time of Ephraim 42,000. Civil war is always the bloodiest. It's always the worst. It's the worst in the church, but I mean, in regards to a civil war on one piece of territory without oceans between, without, it's always the worst. It's always the bloodiest. Just, this is hard for us to imagine. 42,000 died, it says. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then died Jephthah, the Gileadite, and was buried, look, in one of the cities of Gilead. We're not even told where. There's no particular burying place. His daughter, we're not told, is left now lonely. No doubt her father was, in what we saw, the love of her life. She's barren, no child. A tragic end in so many ways. This guy comes on the scene alone. He dies alone. He comes on the scene, and because his mother's a harlot, the other brothers want him out of the territory, out of the house. He's welcomed into no home, and when he dies, there's no record of where he goes. He leaves no son, no name. Interesting. And then we're going to have these several judges set in contrast now. Interesting. After him, verse 8, it says, Ibzan, the Bethlehemite, judged Israel. Now, Ibzan, the Bethlehemite, Joshua, you don't have to turn, I'll do it. Chapter 19 tells us this, describing the area of Zebulun. It says, naming the cities, Kethath, Nahai, Shimron, Idlah, and Bethlehem, 12 cities with their villages. This is the inheritance of the children of Zebulun. So there was a Bethlehem. You don't want to confuse it with the one in the south, up in the north in the area of Zebulun. All three of these judges that we look at very quickly are northern judges. So it says, after him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. That's Joshua 19, 15, and 16 that gives us that reference. And he had, notice this, 30 sons and 30 daughters. And he left every Christmas, I'm sure. 60 kids. What is wrong with this guy? 30 sons and 30 daughters whom he sent abroad. I guess he did. And he took in 30 daughters from abroad for his sons from all different areas, different tribes. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then died Ibzan and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon, the Zebulunite, judged Israel. And he judged Israel for 10 years. And Elon, the Zebulunite, died and was buried in Ajalon. You know where he was buried, like Ibzan, in the country of Zebulun. And after him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, a Pirathonite, judged Israel. And he had 40 sons. How do you like that, Ibzan? He had 40 sons. King James says 30 nephews. Those are grandsons. And 30 grandsons, 70 altogether, sons and grandsons, that rode on 70 asses' colts. And by the way, most people walk. That was a sign. And so often even royalty would ride on a burro. So they rode on 70 burros. And he judged Israel 8 years. And Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died, and he was buried in Pirathon, in the land of Ephraim, in the mount of the Amalekites, which is a question for us. Evidently, they at one point had a stronghold in the area there. Now, just interesting as we look at this. Look, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon, we know where they were born, where they were from. We look at a family, at least around two of them, great family, great, you know, progenitors, but the kids and grandkids, an incredible family. And we're told where each of them were buried, a place. It's in stark contrast to Jephthah. And look, isn't it interesting? These three, given to us in fast succession, we're told of their origin. We're told of their family. We're told of their children, their grandchildren. We're told where they're buried. We're not told anything else about them. We have no idea what they did. And yet there's this man, Jephthah, who is one of the notables in the book of Judges. We have no real origin except a tragedy. He has only an only daughter who dedicates herself to the Lord and never has children. And he dies and he's buried in one of the cities of Gilead. We don't know where. But God gives us a chapter and a half on Jephthah and has much to tell us. In heaven's record, there's much about this man. And some of us, you know, look, whatever disadvantages you had in your home, your upbringing, however dysfunctional it may have been, however sad your home is now, or how it seems to be wanting, or the aloneness that you might spend the end of your life in, God sees things a vastly different way. And you have to know that you are in the center of his attention every day. He may be writing chapters about your life, and then those that you look at around you that you might envy, you may, I wish my house was, not at all having any of the success that Jephthah had. So I encourage you to take note of those things. Chapter 13 now, we come to the beginning of the record of Samson. Samson is the most notable of the judges. Everybody knows about Samson. You don't know too many people named Samson. I had one friend I worked years ago at the Navy Yard with. His name was Samson. You don't know too many Samsons, do you? And yet as a kid, before I was saved, before I really knew the Bible, you kind of knew Samson. You know, he was like Hercules. He was Steve Reeves, Samson, you know. You kind of knew something. You almost wish they had got somebody besides Victor Mature to play the part, you know. He's the most notable because of his acts, not so much his spiritual acts, but his acts of just brute strength. He stands apart from all of the other judges in that his birth is foretold. None of the other judges, their birth foretold. He's a Nazarite from the womb. None of the other judges, unto his death, have that role. He's a man, and there's going to be lessons for us to learn as we go throughout. But here comes this guy on the scene. He has incredible authority. He never works with an army. He never works with a band of other men. He has no friends. He has incredible authority and no accountability. And it's a failing in his life. He never talks to a priest. He never talks to a prophet. He never talks to a captain of a host. You never see him with anybody. He has incredible authority, no accountability. Accountability is important in all of our lives, particularly in the days that we're struggling. To be transparent, to walk in the light, then, so important. He has consecration without communion. His life is consecrated. Even his mother's going to be told not to drink wine, not to be unclean. She herself takes the Nazarite vow before he's conceived. So not only from birth, but from conception, his life is set aside. He's consecrated in a remarkable way. Only John the Baptist and Jeremiah are foretold the way he is. He has consecration without communion. He's a life that's set aside to the purposes of God, and he accomplishes great things. We don't find him praying. We find him complaining once to God. He never builds an altar. He never worships, never sings, never sacrifices, never prays. We don't see accountability or communion until the very end of his life, when he asks a little boy to lead him. It's the first time he's accountable. And when he says, "Lord, give me my strength one more time." What a tragedy. Because this is a man who could have had a legacy that would have been unimaginable. This is a man that could have been incredible in the scope of what he accomplished. And was, by the way, to a degree. You have to understand now, too, certain things are taking place. When Samson is coming on the scene, Eli is already the priest at Shiloh, at the tabernacle. Ruth, the story of Ruth, has taken place at least 100 years before this. So there are all kinds of things working in the background. The Philistines are the major enemies here, and they are a perennial enemy. And Samson's mother is told this child will begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Samuel and David will finish the job, but he will begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And he will face them down single-handedly. We don't know what he looked like. We assume, you know, that he looked like Arnold, but I don't know if that's true, because Delilah keeps saying, tell me the secret of your strength. She doesn't look at him and say, duh, this is a no-brainer, you know. Look at those lats, look at those biceps, you know. He could have looked like Pee-wee Herman. We don't know. That would have glorified God all the more. I don't think so, by the way. I don't think God would do that to anybody he loved, but... you know my point. I'm not picking on Pee-wee. But, you know, we don't know if he had, you know, he walked in looking like a monster, you know, like a pro wrestler or something. We don't know that. But he comes on the scene when the Philistines are torturing the children of Israel. It seems that his public ministry will begin in the 14th and 15th chapters after the Battle of Aphek, when the ark is carried away. Eli's sons have lost the ark in the Battle of Aphek, and it's been carried away to the cities, the five cities of the Philistines. God doesn't just let it there. Samson begins to torment them. And we get, to me, we get some sense of what a man, how phenomenal he was in his strength, because there's no record that Goliath ever came out to challenge him, or Goliath's father. And the giants were still in Gath. We have no record. They wouldn't even come out to face him. When he's gone, they come out to face the whole army of Israel. Samson takes the gates of the city and carries them away. Goliath could have never pulled that off. So it just an incredible, incredible individual, a terrible failure. He's stronger than any man, and he's weaker than women, we see. He is a picture of Israel in many ways, consecrated, failing, and in the end, seeking God again and having tremendous strength. That will be the history of Israel also. Interesting picture. Let's get into this. Next week we'll really step into the story of the man. It says, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. That's the last time we read that in the book of Judges. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Philistine means stranger or wanderer. Again, the Romans, when they drove the Jews out of Israel, destroyed Jerusalem, they changed the name of the land to Palestine because it means Philistine, and they knew it would be an insult, and the Philistines were a perennial enemy of the Jews. Of course, when you go to Israel today, you have a Jewish tour guide taking you on a tour of Roman ruins, which is God's, a little bit of irony there in that. But here are the Philistines come to the fore. They were different than the Canaanites. They weren't divided. They weren't spread out through the land. They have five cities, Gaza, we see on the news today, and Ashkelon, being two of the cities that were maritime cities that were on the coast. And then Gath and Ashdod and Ekron, the other cities, they were very rich agriculturally. They were very advanced in regards to armor and swords. The most in-depth description of armor we have anywhere in the Bible is the description of Goliath's suit of mail and his armor, and all that description outdoes anything given to us in Scripture. And the Philistines, very advanced, so a warlike people. They kept to their five cities, so they had a place, a stronghold. They're unlike the Canaanites, and they become a perennial enemy of the children of Israel. And God gives the children of Israel, who did evil again, into the hands of the Philistines, are subjected 40 years. And it says, and there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites. Now, Dan means judge. It's interesting. Whose name was Manoah. His name means to rest or resting. And his wife, who were never told her name, interesting, Josephus tells us that she was extremely beautiful, that Hebrew tradition in his day is that she was incredibly beautiful Jewish woman. His name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And of course, that was considered a sign of God's disfavor in that day. As we move into the record, we realize it was by God's sovereignty that she was barren. She was not intended by God to remain barren. He had a purpose. But there are seasons in our lives when we may be barren, when we be unfruitful, and that under the hand and direction of God for some greater thing that he has. You know, we are told in John 15 to abide in the vine. And the husbandman, it says, cares for us, and he prunes, it says, the branches. Sometimes God the Father will prune out of our lives those things that were fruitful last year or the year before or for the last 5 years, and so that in the long run there may be greater bearing, greater fruit that comes. But there's that season then where nothing's happening because he's trimmed the branch back, and this woman is barren. She's not barren because she wanted to be barren. No doubt her and her husband had prayed. We're going to find they're very godly. They had prayed, no doubt, for years, and she was barren. Manoah could have divorced her on the grounds of that barrenness, but he stayed with her. He's a godly man. And she is barren. She did not bear children. We don't know her name. And it says this, and the angel of the Lord now appeared unto the woman and said unto her, behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now, she has to be shocked, because initially they think this is a stranger, a prophet or something, and they think it's a prophet because whoever this person was appears, walks up to her, and reveals the deepest brokenness and burden of her heart. Had no way of knowing. Just imagine if you had something terrible going on in your life. It wasn't everybody else's business. You really don't want to talk to people about it. You're bearing that alone. And somebody you never saw walks up to you and says, hey, this is going on in your life. This is what's going on. And God's going to end that. But no doubt she was shocked. She must have stood still initially and just looked at this person. He says, behold, now thou art barren, you bearest not, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, drink not wine, nor strong drink, eat not any unclean thing, for lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. And he shall, notice, begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. So this very strange situation. Now, we can tell by the way they respond. They know Numbers 6 told us about the Nazarite vow, and they knew the book of Numbers, evidently. They knew what the Nazarite vow was. They have a familiarity with the scripture. This is a godly couple in the midst of an environment, a culture where God is telling us they're doing evil in the sight of the Lord. We have no evidence that anybody else among the Danites was like them. And God is saying, you don't touch any wine, don't touch anything unclean. You're going to conceive a child. He's going to be a Nazarite from his birth. In Luke chapter 1, verse 15, we hear a similar thing about John the Baptist. He's the only other one, as it were. And no doubt she's shocked as she hears this. He's going to begin to deliver Israel. He's going to begin a good work. Samuel will continue that, and then David. And, you know, it's a great challenge for us. Sometimes we don't get to do, maybe we just get to begin something sometimes, and we see someone else that's going to take it and see greater success than us. It has to be something that we yield to in God's sovereignty and in his wisdom. you know, we've got a bunch of great young guys on staff. I hope they see more success than we ever saw. I hope they see the whole city gathered in for the cause of Christ. I hope they see things we never dreamed of seeing. You know, David, he, it was all of his heart to build the temple, and God told him because he was a man of blood, he couldn't build it, so he prefabbed it. He had everything waiting for Solomon, all the gold, all the silver, all the timber, all the stone, everything was, you know, it's called Solomon's temple. It was David's temple. Solomon just put it together. But David was content. If I can't do it, then I'll make sure whoever does do it has opportunity to do it and has an opportunity to do it to God's glory in a wonderful way. So, interesting. He's going to begin to deliver. Now, I wonder if he hadn't compromised. We know some of the story. He may have been able to deliver Israel all by himself. Interesting. He will begin to deliver them. And then the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God. It was terrible. It was awesome. It was just, the way this guy looked, I was just stunned. And I asked him not where he was from, and he didn't tell me his name. And Manoah must be saying, what? A guy walked up to you, told you that you were barren, that you had not had a child, and that you're going to conceive and bear a son, and you were stunned by this guy and his appearance, and you just ran home and tell me and forgot to ask him where he's from and what his name is? How are we going to find him to talk to him? But he said unto me, behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son. And now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. And unlike the normal Nazarite vow, which had a limit to it, had a time to it, sometimes 40 days, sometimes the person determined how long a Nazarite vow would be, but it certainly wasn't from conception or from birth to death. So it was very peculiar here, very interesting, and very much unlike the godless culture around Manoah and his wife. That is for certain. Then Manoah, it says, entreated the Lord. It's an amazing response now. He takes his wife's word. Their relationship is close enough. She can tell how genuine she is. This person has made that much of an impression on her. He thinks possibly a prophet. He entreated the Lord. He said, O my Lord, let the man of God, which thou didst send, come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. Let him come and let us know in detail what we should do. You know, and by the way, this should be the prayer of every parent, even from conception. Lord, what shall we do unto the child that shall be born? Lord, this kid is yours. This kid's on loan. Lord, give us wisdom. Give us direction in a world that will not be passive but aggressive to take everything we want to instill in this child's life. Lord, give us wisdom to raise this child in this world. It should be every parent's prayer, undoubtedly. And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And the woman made haste. She said to the angel, don't move. Stay right there. Don't move. And she took off. She ran. And she showed her husband. She told him and said unto him, behold, the man that appeared unto me, that came unto me the other day. And Manoah arose and went after his wife. She was ahead of him. And came to the, I know that. You know that feeling, guys? When your wife's excited about something, you go after her, don't you? Because she's out in front of you. He went after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, are you the man that spake unto the woman? And he said, I am. I wonder if there's something hidden in that. I am. And Manoah said, now let thy words come to pass. Look, godly parents, we're going to see the advantages that this young man, Samson, has. Godly parents are no guarantee that a kid's not going to go out and try to find out what everything's all about on his own. You know, sometimes it's a shame because, you know, what we do believe is if those things are invested, that kid's going to come back. You know, we have a whole service of them out there somewhere. First time a nuke goes off, they'll all be back. We'll have to have fourth service immediately, and that'll be wonderful. They're not going to become Buddhists. They're not going to become Hare Krishnas when that happens. They're all going to go, oh, Jesus, 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 I'm serious now, Jesus. I'm going to go back to church and see if they're still there, and we're going to say, welcome home, and it'll be great to see them. But just because godly parents do their best, the guarantee is not there that you're not going to have one of those little Sammies that's going to go out and test the waters. You can see by the response how godly they are. Manoah said, now let thy words come to pass. But how shall we order the child? What, and how shall we do unto him? What the Hebrew seems to indicate, how are we supposed to order ourselves relative to this child who's going to deliver Israel? And what kind of works will be in him? It's a very interesting phraseology. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. My word abides. The word of God doesn't change. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine. Neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. And you told her, this boy's going to be a Nazarite. He's not allowed to put a razor to his head, never allowed to cut his hair his entire life. He's not allowed to drink wine or get near a dead body. You know, you hear of the requirements for the Nazarite in number 6, and Samson gets near a lot of dead bodies. Of course, not many of them are dead when he shows up, but by the time he's done, they are. So this guy will transgress some of these things in a remarkable way. But the angel says, what I've said is what I've said. It doesn't change. And Manoah said unto the angel then of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee. Let us prepare some hospitality, a dinner. Let us get some things ready for you. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. Now, if you want to offer, and the burnt offering is always a free will offering, if you want to do that, the only way you can do that is you have to offer it unto the Lord, he says. For Manoah knew not that he was the angel. King James says, and, but as he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, what is thy name? Still thinking he's a man. He doesn't know he's the angel of the Lord. That when thy sayings come to pass, we may do the honor. Where do you live? What's your name? So that when this kid is born and we see all this, you know, someday we can thank you. We can let you know. We can follow up. Let you send you a photo. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, why askest thou thus after my name, seeing that it is wonderful? The word is incomprehensible. Why do you ask after my name, seeing that it is wonderful? We have it here in Isaiah, the same word. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. His name shall be called Wonderful. How is it that you ask after my name, seeing that it is wonderful? It's incomprehensible. It's filled with awe and wonder. You know, sometimes we want an answer from God that he doesn't give to us. You know, that can stumble us. There are times when we move forward in faith. Isaiah 55 says his ways are above our ways. They're past finding out. In John chapter 16, I think verse 12, Jesus said to the disciples, I have many things to say unto you, but you're not ready to comprehend them now. You're not ready to bear them now. There are things sometimes in our life that God will say to us later that he won't say to us right away. And it's interesting here. What's your name? How is it you ask that? Seeing that my name is incomprehensible. It's wonderful. So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock. Now, the only place they were supposed to offer sacrifice, where somebody's going to ask me after the service, is at Shiloh, at the tabernacle. But when the angel of the Lord comes and tells you to offer one here, you're okay. Okay? He offered it upon a rock unto the Lord, and the angel did, this is the same word, wondrously. He said, seeing my name is wonderful, he did wondrously. And Manoah and his wife looked on. They stood there with their mouths hanging open. The reason? For it came to pass when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it and they fell on their faces to the ground. Here was this person standing in front of them. He perceived maybe a prophet, a man of God. And he says, no, I won't take anything from you, but you can offer a burnt offering to the Lord. And as he offers, he must have showed him a rock, which would have suited as an altar to offer. And as the flame began to come up, this personage stepped into the flame and disappeared, went up with the offering. Everything was gone from off the rock. And it says, Manoah and his wife, they looked at each other, they went down. Different. And then we're going to hear chapter 14, verse 1. Samson went down. That's a completely different thing. He went down for years. They went down on their faces, it says. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and his wife. The only time it happened. Then Manoah knew that he was, King James says, and it's the, there's a definite article. He was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. So he's very aware when he says the angel of the Lord, you and I think of an angel. To an Old Testament believer, the angel of the Lord was not an angel. The angel of the Lord was an appearance, a physical manifestation of God. We believe that's a theophany, an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. God the Father is a spirit. The Son is the one who's come. And we believe that in several places in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ appears, the captain of the Lord's host. There, Joshua at Jericho, at Gilgal, says, this man with a drawn sword, are you for us or against us? Neither, but I'm come forth as the captain of the Lord's host. Take the shoes off of your feet off. The place where you're standing is holy ground, an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. No doubt to Gideon, it was the angel of the Lord who again went up and left Gideon saying, I'm going to die. I've seen God. And here, listen. In the midst of a culture that's turned from God, in the midst of a time when there's wickedness and immorality and idolatry everywhere, God is not bound. He is not bound. There is no Red Sea that can stand in his way. There is no giant that can withhold his army. And he steps into the scene here, and he finds in the midst of this culture a godly husband and a godly wife that he has kept barren by design. And now it is time for them to bear. But it will be according to God's precepts, according to his design. And he manifests himself, and then as he leaves, he does it in such a way that they know we have seen God. Now, I think that was the exclamation mark on this whole process, because they're going to be very seriously raising this little boy after this experience. And I wonder how many times they communicated to him what had happened. And what does a little kid do with that? If you tell a little kid, God came to us. Your mom and I, you know, we didn't have any kids, and God came, told us you were going to be born. Told us to look out for you. Why can't I drink wine? Because God told us you can't drink wine. Why can't I cut my hair? Because God told us you're not supposed to cut your hair. Don't you remember? Just imagine now the dynamics of all of this. He says, we're going to die. We've seen God. I'm glad his wife is there. We don't know her name. She's a little calmer than he is. His wife said unto him, if the Lord wanted to kill us, he wouldn't receive the offering. At our hands, neither would he have showed us. So why would he make us these promises and say you're going to have a baby if he wanted to kill us? Manoa, get a grip. And, you know, it's not like something that happens every day, so it's not like you get to practice. Manoa said, okay, yeah, you're right. If this ever happens again, I'll keep that in mind. If the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands. Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would, as at this time, have told us such things as these. And from that verse to verse 24, 9 months go by. God always does things like that. And the woman bare a son. It just goes right there. From birth to manhood is 24 to 25. 9 months between verses and years in two verses. God's moving right along here. And the woman bare a son, and she called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. Now look, Samson. You dig through all of the concordances and so forth. Some say it means little son. Some say it means son. Some say it means to be bright. Josephus says, the ancient rabbis translated as strong. We don't know. We don't have a Samson in the Bible before this. We're not told that the angel told them to name the kid Samson. Maybe they just said he's a bright spot in our life. You know, this is like sunshine coming to our life or whatever. So they named him Samson. Little did they know all the connotations that would be attached to that name. They named him Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. Now, that's the only time in the book of Judges it says, and the Lord blessed him. Doesn't say that of Gideon, doesn't say it of Jephthah, doesn't say of Barak or Othniel. The only one of the judges that it says specifically that the Lord blessed was Samson. Now wait, here's the interesting thing. God knew who he was. Back in verse 5, he told his mother he's going to begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. God knew who he was. God looked at this little kid born, you know, becoming a child, growing, and God blessed him. God knew he was going to go down to Timnath and marry a Philistine woman. God knew he was going to kill everybody at the wedding party. God knew he was going to get drunk and see harlots and carry away the gates of the city, the Philistine city. God knew of the mistake he was going to make with Delilah. And God blessed him. God didn't look at him and say, we'll start over. Isn't it interesting? I don't know what to do with that sometimes. I'm not saying it because... It's interesting because God blessed this kid. He blessed this young man. And by the way, the advantages. Look, there's a calling on his life from the time he's little. We're going to see he recognizes that in verse 25. His parents reinforce that. He's raised under godly parents. Many people in this room wish that had happened in their lives. He's under God's blessing. The Holy Spirit, we're going to find out, is on his life, and yet, by his own choice, his life is filled with tragedy. He also makes a choice in all of this. Listen, godly parents calling on his life, God blessing on his life, the Holy Spirit involved with his life, and yet he makes a choice that leads his life to tragedy. So there is a reproof in this for all of us. There's a lesson. You know, he's in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Faith. No doubt he did great things and mighty things. It tells us, I think, in chapter 16, verse 24, when the Philistines have him blind, they're making fun of him because he said he destroyed our entire country. He did many things we don't hear about that are not recorded. But God does put certain things in front of us that he wants us to see, and he wants us to learn a lesson, and no doubt he would spare us of the heartache and the grief that comes with making some of those kinds of decisions. The woman bare a son. She called his name Samson. The child grew, and the Lord blessed him. How interesting for it to tell us that. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him. Now, that's an interesting phrase, began to move him. It means to be beaten, to be troubled, to agitate, to bang on like a drum. The Spirit of the Lord began to thump this kid. He lives by Zorah and Eshtaol, and he lives where the ground is higher, and he can see into Philistine territory. He grows up seeing marauding parties of the Philistines, and as he's growing, the Spirit of God once in a while is pounding on him, and he's getting agitated. He's looking at the Philistines. He's thinking about, as he becomes a young man, you know, 13, 14, 15, he looks like a lion by then, I'm sure. All of his other friends are saying, Sam, cut your hair. And he's saying, you know, at some point he begins to own it. And I believe he was muscular to a degree. Certainly his peers would look at him, and he began to have a fearlessness about him. He had a mane, you know. His mother, if Josephus was right, was a beautiful woman. This was quite an individual. Quite an individual. And it tells us that the Spirit began to move him as he's looking at the tyranny of the Philistines, and he's looking what's happening around him. Moving so quickly to manhood, putting him here before our hearts. God sometimes may stir you and I years before we understand everything he wants to do with us. You may be sitting here this evening, and God may have something for you 5 years from now, 20 years from now. And he may pound on you once in a while now. The Holy Spirit may just make an impression upon you. You might just resonate and just have that sense of calling, and you get excited. And then a few days later, it seems to have cooled, and you think about it, and you pray about it. And then once in a while, it stirs again. You trust God with that if he's doing that in your life. He understands the timing. He understands the timing. When he is 14 years old, it says the Spirit began to move him at times, not all the time, at times, in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol, as the Spirit is moving him, 13, 14. When he's 14 years old, Samuel has been born at Shiloh, at the tabernacle, and Samuel is dedicated as a baby when Samson is 14 years old. No doubt Hannah had heard of this woman married to Manoah in the area of the Philistine country that had brought forth a young boy and had dedicated his life to God. No doubt Hannah thought of that when she pled with the Lord and said, Lord, if you'll give me a son, I will dedicate his life to you. And now we see this young man come on the scene, born, predicted, born, blessed of God, the Spirit now beginning to move him and stir him in the camp between Zorah and Eshtaol. And by the way, it's interesting, Zorah has the idea of hornet's nest or beehive. When you look at the towns right around there, one of them means lioness, one of them means foxes, one of them means beehive or hornet's nest. And as you follow the guy's life, you're going to see him involved with the carcass of a lion. You're going to see him involved with a beehive. You're going to see him involved with tying the tails of the jackals or the foxes together. Very just interesting what's set up all around this kid in object lesson as he begins to grow up. So God's hand there. I encourage you, read ahead. If you see, look in the next verse. And Samson went down, and we'll follow him now for a few verses in that direction. Samson went down. It's prophetic. You know, he's a young man. He's old enough to marry at that point in time. He's not going to listen to his parents' counsel, which is godly counsel. The Spirit of God is moving in his life. God's blessing is on his life, and he still turns, and he says to his mom and dad, I saw a woman. Get her for me. What do you say to a kid that tears down trees and, you know, if he wants an apple that's way up high somewhere, he just pulls the whole tree over, you know, just, and he says to his mom and dad, I saw a woman in Timnath in the Philistine country. Go get her. I want her. It's time for you to move out, son. You need to get out on your own. You ever think about professional sports? Mom and I could retire then. Anyhow, read ahead. We come to this last. He's the last of the judges. We have details after that in the remaining chapters of the condition that gives us a backdrop of what was happening in Israel in those days. Some of them actually are dated chronologically before the life of Samson, but we have an interesting description of the conditions of those days. But Samson now, he's a contemporary of Eli. He's a contemporary of little Samuel. Remember, the whole story of Ruth has already taken place. So maybe at some point as we move into this, we'll put up the overhead and you can see where the Battle of Aphek was. You can see what's happening with Kiriath-Jearim, where the ark finally ends up there. And you can see how close this ministry, this judgeship, this warriorship of Samson is to all of those things that will be happening when we get to 1 Samuel, and you'll understand how they correlate and it's important. So read ahead. You guys, look out for tonight, envy and jealousy, acts of the flesh. Don't let it get on top of you. Jephthah, remember, we don't know his beginning, we don't know his ending. We have chapters about this man. Whereas you have these others put before us with beginning, with ending, with 70 kids, you don't need to envy anyone else because God is watching your life. Maybe right now you're in a season of unfruitfulness. That can be God's hand as much as a season of fruitfulness. But if he's speaking to you, he's blessing you, he's put you in a great environment, remember, you still can choose. You can still make choices that bollocks those things up. If God, if you're in those situations, you know, and I think we are in so many ways. God has blessed us. In America, just sitting here tonight, we have tremendous freedom to worship publicly, to study his word, to grow, to look around and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? What would you have me to do, Lord? What great opportunity. And there's also the option of making decisions that interfere and damage all of that. Oh, in the end, God has his own. But that's the long way around the barn. That's the hard way to do things. Amen? Read ahead. There's some great stuff. Let's stand. And I hope the rapture happens before we get a chance to get back. But if it doesn't, we'll pick up in chapter 14 and really start to dig into the life of Samson. Some great lessons. Father, we thank you for these things as we look at them, Lord. So human, these families, Lord. So many emotions that, Lord, we think of women in the church here and husbands, Lord, where there's been, there hasn't been the ability to conceive, Lord. And some are so broken and so tortured by that, Lord. And so desperately need your consolation at those times, Lord. And yet we see, Lord, Rebecca like that, Manoah's wife like that. Think of Hannah, broken before you, and Zechariah and Elizabeth in their old age, Lord. And even in those things and in those seasons of heartache, Lord, you're there, being gracious, ministering. And Lord, we bow our hearts before you, Lord. We ask that you would move among us this evening. We know little, Lord, the person next to us on our right or left, where you might be stirring a heart, Lord, where you might be by your Spirit, Lord, impressing, Lord, that you're blessing, Lord, may be there, or someone just feeling dry in a season of barrenness. Lord, let them rest there. Let them realize that may be by your design. Let the pressure of that be off of them, Lord. Don't let the enemy condemn them, Lord, in it. Let them trust you and look to you. And Father, as we move through this life that you hold in front of us, Lord, we pray that Samson might rise off the page and speak to us, Lord. We look forward to the day that we see this man around your throne, Lord, glorifying your grace and your forgiveness, Lord.
someday to befriend this man, Samson, to find out his mom's name. How wonderful that will be, Lord, to see his father. Lord, until then, Lord, guide us, strengthen us, fill us afresh with your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.